David had prayed in his prayer that it's all about him and not about us, and that is so true, isn't it? And that's really what screams out from this passage. This isn't the end of our Lord Jesus Christ's ministry, but this is really the beginning. This is what the Trinity, before the foundation of the earth, basically described. This is what we've been waiting for, is the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. So this is the beginning. This isn't the end. And that's really what is the thrust of this passage, and he is in control. John MacArthur says that in propitiation, and all the way down through the pages of Scripture, from Genesis all the way up to this point, we have this emphasis that God is really communicating to us that sacrificial death of an innocent provides covering for the guilty. And this is the theme that we see throughout the Bible. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned, what was the first thing that happened? Is that God killed animals to clothe Adam and Eve, showing the importance of a sacrifice or an animal, an innocent, basically being used to cover the sins and the trespasses of two individuals. And even with Abel, Cain and Abel, we saw the importance of a blood sacrifice as opposed to another type of offering, that was God's way. And he basically set that precedent really early on in Genesis. And Abraham, we're taught that a proper sacrifice will be provided. When he tried to murder his son, the direction of God, God kept him from doing that and provided a replacement. And in the temple, we see the continual sacrifice of animals over and over and over again. You know, millions and millions of animals throughout the entire ages being sacrificed. Again, the sacrificial death of an innocent, but yet not the proper sacrifice, right? And as we've learned from Hebrews, and we've taught through that 2 years ago, there had never been a satisfactory sacrifice in the Old Testament. They were repeated in the Old Covenant, and they went on day after day, year after year, until the sacrifice of God's Lamb, who takes away the sins of the world. It was a one-time act on the cross. Our Catholic and other religions in the world want to basically take away from the importance of the sacrifice, but it was a one-time sacrifice on the cross. Jesus came to die to be God's sacrifice, and with the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, God is satisfied that a perfect sacrifice has been offered on behalf of all who believe. And that's what we celebrate at the Lord's Supper, right? And that's what we celebrate when we come on Resurrection Sunday. We're celebrating the fact that death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that his sacrifice was accepted by God and Christ is no longer in the tomb. Well, that takes us to our outline, and we are in the Passion Week. And I hope this has been as just encouraging to you going through the book of Luke. Luke is really not chronological, but he's much more thematic in his approach. And he's very intentional through the control of the Holy Spirit of how he arranges all the events. So there's no mistake that he has a particular focus and a bent in this different sections and passages that we've been reviewing. In 1928 in Luke, we have, after he had said these things, he was going on ahead and going up to Jerusalem. And when he approached Bethpage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples saying, "Go into the village ahead of you." So there's an emphasis there where we have Christ now in and right outside of the city proper of Jerusalem. And this is the Passion Week. And this is what is going to be the focus here in the next few weeks. Our theme verse is, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost." And that really culminates in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. On the July verses, it's actually a July verse, but I put another verse in there because it's based on the verse from Isaiah. "For I tell you," in Luke 22:37, "I tell you that which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. So Christ says that about himself in Luke 22, and that's also based on Isaiah 53:12, when it says, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he has poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and interceded for their transgressions. And that's really the focus of where we're at right now. The theme verse is verse 15 in Luke 22. And the reason why I picked it is it's just emphatic in the Greek. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never eat again until the fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I really do believe that's our pivot verse, our key verse. And that's the reason why we are in chapter 22. That's the reason why it's been included in Luke. And of course, those of you, the ladies last year, studied the upper room discourse. See, we have John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. All those chapters focusing on what happened in that upper room and our Lord's desire to meet with his disciples and then to teach you and I. And that's just a marvelous passage of Scripture. The section theme, and I have it written in your handouts. If you don't have a handout, there's more in back. God was in complete control of the players and events surrounding the circumcision of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord was born to die and to rise again on the third day. And in this section of Scripture, our Lord firmly confirms to his disciples that he oversees his own death and has a divine appointment with the cross. This is not an accident. This is not like going to the History Channel and seeing a program about Jesus Christ, and they characterize that whole thing as, you know, a revolution or a movement gone wrong, and he fails prey to all of these influences, Judas and the weak disciples and everything, and he ends up on the cross. That is not what our Lord articulates even this evening through his ministry, and it's not what God articulates in the Word of God, that this was something, a divine appointment, and nothing and no one could stop the exact fulfillment of his death as predicted and outlined in Scripture. In the outline of Scripture, we see really one main thrust, if you will. The Lord, and I'm trying to be repetitive here, and I apologize too for our construction now is interfering with this slide, so you're going to have to turn your neck a little bit more, those that are on this side or on this side. And that was intentional. The Lord's salvific plan imparted, the Lord's Passover preparation, the Lord's last Passover meal, the Lord's First Supper, and the salvific plan instigated. The thrust here is that our Lord is imparting and implementing and initiating and instituting and instigating all of these events. That it's not by accident, but there is an intentional thrust by our Lord Jesus Christ to accomplish what God has ordained before the foundation of the earth. Well, let's read the text, okay? And turn in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Luke chapter 22. We are definitely treading on holy ground in these passages. And it's easy for us to get complacent, isn't it? We reread and reread and reread. But this is our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the reason why he's here. Verse 1, now the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called Passover, was approaching. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And Judas went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And the leaders were exceedingly glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. Then came the first day of unleavened bread, in which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it. And they said to him, where do you want us to prepare it? And he said to them, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him to the house that he enters. And you shall say to the man of the house or the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there. And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until all is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken up a cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup, and after they had eaten, saying, this is the cup which is poured out for you. It's the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray now for clarity. We pray for your Holy Spirit's direction in each of our lives. We thank you, Father, for the Word of God. It is clear, and we just pray that even my words would not be confusing, but direct us through this passage so we can just truly understand what is occurring in this upper room and the preparations for the Passover. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. After reading this passage, who are the And you know from accounts from the other Gospels, who are the principal players behind the death of Jesus Christ in this passage and in the other three Gospels? We have the chief priests and the Sadducees, so we have the religious leaders. Who else? Pardon me? Yeah, we have Judas. And that basically bookends this whole passage. We have Judas conspiring, and then he fulfills that at the end of the passage. What else? Who else? Satan. Pardon me? Satan. Satan is indwells Judas earlier that week, and then in the evening, just basically, he's totally possessed by Satan to carry out what Judas intends to do in betraying Jesus Christ. Who else? Pardon me? God. Okay. So why would you say God? Yeah, it all happens according to his purpose. And it actually, that's why it's so important for the Old Testament, for our study of the Old Testament, to see that God predicted all of this, you know, thousands of years before this even actually happened. We can go back to different passages in Isaiah or Zechariah, even in the Psalms, and see exactly what was predicted beforehand. But God is actually the one who is really driving this whole process. He's the primary one responsible for the crucifixion. Isaiah 53:10. The Lord was pleased to crush him. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief as a guilt offering for his good pleasure. We talk about propitiation. We talk about the fact that Christ bore the sins of those who would trust in him. And the bottom line is the Lord God who is behind the death of Jesus Christ. And he uses all of the folks that you all just mentioned as pawns, if you will, to accomplish what he has ordained before eternity past. We have Matthew 26, if you want to earmark that in your Bible. If you want to go back to that, we have Mark 14. Of course, Luke 22, the passage we're in right now, and John 13. And so this is all four gospel accounts, of course, include what is going on in the upper room. And it's really important for us to understand totally what it is. That would be a really good homework assignment, is to get a parallel Bible and just see all of the things that occurred during this time frame. Well, the salvific plan imparted, and we're going to spend a little bit of time in each of these. I have heard messages and series go on for like 10 different messages on just this one passage of Scripture, and we have to do it in less than 35 minutes. So you put your seatbelts on, okay? And we will press through and really emphasize what's the most important theme that we're talking about in this passage. Well, look at it. It was a salvific plan imparted. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called Passover, was approaching. We have, just as a review, I always like to review, but I don't want to spend too much time on it. But we had Christ's major ministry, of course, was in the north at Capernaum. And actually, over the last several weeks, we've shown him coming down to Jericho, of course, when we had Zacchaeus and we had the blind men. And then we had him come up all the way along the trail to Jerusalem, to the temple. And I love that that topographical map. It just kind of shows his trek from the north to the south. And in this last week, our Lord is really going to be going back and forth from probably Saturday night, the beginning of Sunday, which would be the first day of the week, if that was where they had the dinner party with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. If that was on Saturday evening, he will be in Bethany, and then basically throughout the rest of the week, he's going back and forth into town, into Jerusalem, and back again. This shows you a little bit more of the topography of the area where you have Bethany, and Bethpage is right here on this side of the Mount of Olives, and then you have the Mount of Olives in the road. It's about a 3-mile trek back and forth. So each day he would have traveled about 6 miles. And you can see the topography. It wasn't, Mount of Olives is around 2,000 feet high. So this is kind of hilly, and our Savior is walking back and forth. I'd just like for you to get a kind of a picture of what things are looking like. And here is actually a map of Bethany. Here's the 2,600 feet elevation of the Mount of Olives. And then down to the Garden of Gethsemane, and then, of course, all the events take place in Jerusalem. What's the date? It's the Passover, is the 14th of Nisan, and it's actually combined with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, so you put the two together, and it's going to be a total of about an 8-day feast. And so here's the calendar. It's going to be during our spring, if you will, March-April timeframe. And, of course, you have the Passover, the 14th of Nisan, and then you have the unleavened bread, and then, of course, the first fruits was on Sunday. It would have been the Sunday after Christ's crucifixion. And then, of course, 50 days later, the Feast of Pentecost, which is something that's very important to you and to me. Here are all the feasts. We have the Passover, we have the unleavened bread, and here's some of the other feasts that took place, including Yom Kippur and the Feast of Tabernacles. So here's our map, and here's the blue shows the back and forth from Bethany, and then the red shows the trek of our Lord Jesus Christ on that Thursday after the Lord's Supper, going to the Mount of Olives, and then, of course, being taken captive, and then all the proceedings on Friday. This is just really quick. On Sunday, Jesus leaves Bethany, and they go to the village of Bethpage to go get a donkey, and we have the triumphal entry. We've covered that at length. And on Monday, Jesus leaves Bethany again, and he goes to Jerusalem, and he curses, of course, there's a few other things that happens. He curses the fig tree, and then, of course, he cleanses the temple that day, and he wants to cleanse the temple before he begins all of that intense teaching. On Tuesday is probably the longest day of our Lord's ministry as far as teaching goes, and he's there all day teaching, and we have many passages in the Scripture, what I've already talked about of him in the temple square and teaching. On Wednesday is the preparations probably for the Passover. On Wednesday, our text says it was 2 days before the actual Passover, so this would have been when all the arrangements were being made. And then on Thursday, the disciples asked Jesus where they wanted him to go. And so that would have been in the morning, and taking care of all of the preparations, including the sacrifice of the lamb that they would eat that evening. And there were a lot of preparations involved there. Of course, Friday, the 6 trials and the crucifixion. And then we'll go over the rest when we get to that point. Here's a couple of, just to let you know, here's Fort Antonio. Here's the temple. And this is a reconstruction of Jerusalem, and you would have had Herod's temple and Pilate's temple. It would have been very easy for our Lord to be brought back and forth, and that's probably pretty close to what it looked like. And they are reconstructing Herod's the temple right now, Herod's temple, and that's what it looks like from the inside. Of course, here is the temple square and the actual temple itself. I just wanted to go through that and to emphasize it. So the Passover was approaching, and basically we have in verse 2, they were seeking how they might put him to death. How many times were people trying to put Jesus, our Lord, to death? I mean, that happened even at his birth. We've been teaching through Matthew in 1:28, and boy, I mean, even as an infant, they were going after our Lord Jesus Christ. Herod was, and having to flee. But how many times were men seeking to kill our Lord throughout his ministry? You know, earlier in Luke, they wanted to what? Throw him off a cliff, remember? And it just, but it was not his appointed time. He's cleansed the temple 3 years earlier, and now he did it again earlier that week, and now the leadership is really intent on wanting to kill Jesus. They hated him for political and theological and economic reasons. But they were concerned about the political instability there in Jerusalem. So how do we do this? We have almost 2.5 million people are going to be there in the city that time. So let's do it quietly. Let's take Christ and put him in prison, and let's deal with him, and we can kill him afterwards, after the festivities are over. That's what they wanted. They needed to arrest him at night and then hold him until the Passover was over. And then we get to the passage that Judas approaches our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, John talks about my hour was not yet. And he says that a number of times if you want to write down the passages or even want to look it up. In John chapter 7, verse 30, our Lord says they were seeking to seize him, but no one laid his hand on him because his time had not yet come. That's John 7:30. John 8:20. He was teaching, and no one seized him. And the implication here is it was not his time to die. And in John 12:23, Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So there was a change, and we're at the point now where our Lord is identifying the fact that it is time for him to go to the cross. In John 13:1, it said, "Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he should depart out of this world to the Father." He's calling the shots. That's the thrust of this passage. His hour had come. Here's what one commentary said. "God brought his sacrifice, Jesus, on the Passover at the very time all Passover lambs were being slain at Jerusalem. God determined that his lamb would be slain for the sins of the world, the only sacrifice that ever could atone for sin, and all other sacrifices being a picture of that final sacrifice that would come in the Lamb of God." But how is that going to happen? How is this going to take place? Well, we have Satan entering Judas, and then Judas actually betraying our Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Interestingly enough, this is kind of a very, very abrupt and shocking thing when Luke records this. Judas was from the southern part of Judea. All the other disciples were from the north. But he was from a town in Judea, the town of Kerioth. And yet, look at the phrase, "belonging to the number of the 12." What a shocking statement. We have someone who has lived with our Lord Jesus Christ, who's lived with him night and day for 3 years, has heard all the teaching that we've actually gone through and all of the teaching that was recorded in the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and yet we have someone, one of the 12, actually being the perpetrator of deception. In John 13:2, it says, "The devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him." And this would have happened earlier that week. It could have been after Saturday night, after that expensive perfume was was used on our Lord, and Judas saw, you know, a whole year's wages worth of perfume being wasted. And then that could have been the straw that broke the camel's back, or it could have been Monday, Tuesday, or Wednesday. But he conspires. He goes away and discusses with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him. John 13:8 says, "Mine own familiar friend has lifted up his heel against me." And that's really a reference to Psalm 41:9, if you want to talk about the predictions of Judas betraying Christ. Psalm 41:9 is a reference you should write down. Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13 talks about the 30 pieces of silver. And then Psalm 55:12 and 14, a really key scripture to meditate on your own. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend, David writes. But this is a prophecy looking forward to, or looking toward, the betrayal of Jesus Christ. But Luke 2:22 says, "The Son of Man is going as it has been determined by God." Again, we need to remind me of the thrust. God is the one that is placing our Lord Jesus Christ in this exact position. But remember also that Judas is going to be personally responsible for his actions, because it even indicates that in the passage. So there's an implication here. God, by his providential power, supernatural authority, takes every contingency experience in the life of Christ and works it for his well. And we'll talk about this in the implications at the end, but I want you to think about it, that God used both the good and the evil, right, to affect his will in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about you and I. Think about all the events that we experience. Is God watching and ordaining and concerned about each of us individually, as he is helping us and guiding us through and sustaining us as we look forward to eternity? By God, his providential power, supernatural authority, takes every contingency we experience, the good and the evil, and plants them within the framework of his own purpose to achieve his own ends. And this is the massiveness of the mind of God. Think about it. Think about all the events. Think about the billions and billions and billions of events that go on that are represented just with us in this room today. And God is intimately concerned about your life if you are in Christ, and he's guiding you through that process. So he consented in verse 6 and weighed to him 30 pieces of silver. You know, that was the price of a slave that was wounded by an ox. 30 pieces of silver. That's four months of wages that Judas gave it all away. And then he began looking for a good opportunity to betray him. But again, apart from the crowd, secrecy, they probably instructed Judas, hey, this has to be done privately. So we've seen the Lord's salvific plan imparted, but how is it implemented, the Passover preparations? Well, as we read through 7 through 13, that God puts into motion. He appoints Peter and John as the players of going out and taking care of all the Passover arrangements. He desires to meet with his disciples. That's his intention. But in verse 7 says that then came the first day of unleavened bread. And so he tells Peter and John, sends them to do their things. We already read that whole section of Scripture. Let's look at what that looks like. Passover preparations. We have a man carrying a water jar, which was very, very unique. You women were the ones who characteristically would hold a water jar. So Christ is just saying, hey, go into the city. And he doesn't actually identify in the presence of the other disciples where to go. He just says, go into the city and a man will meet you. And Matthew calls him such a man, or Mr. So-and-so. A no-name is really an indefinite in the Greek. So no names are given, no locations are given. Go into the city and follow a man carrying a pitcher. And so why do you think the secrecy is there? Why doesn't Jesus Christ just tell, hey, go to Mr. Smith, and he's on that street, and there's where the upper room will be. It'll be John Mark's house probably, and it'll be up. So go there. Why all the secrecy? And why is our Lord used in definite terms? Well, just think about it. Judas is there, right? And so if Judas knows where the Passover preparations are going to take place and where the Passover is going to be, then he could actually alert the religious leaders, and then they could be waiting for him in that secret and private location. So that would probably be the best explanation as to why our Lord is being really evasive here. Mark says, go to the man of the house, and the teacher says, the teacher. But it just shows you that he's basically keeping this event from being spoiled by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because Christ is intent on meeting with his disciples that Thursday evening. There's nothing in Scripture to indicate that the disciples ever came back, these two disciples, John and Peter. So they went, did their business, and it would have been the rest of the group, the other 10, that would be coming to the upper room for that meal later on that day. So they acquired everything they needed, and they went to the place they were told to go and spent the day preparing for the meal. Exodus chapter 12 basically annotates the Passover, needed to celebrate this every single year. Peter and John would bring the animal alive. The priests would kill the animal, pour the blood of the animal on the altar, keep some of the meat of the animal for themselves, and then to be offered to God as a sacrifice. And the rest of it would be taken by the offerer back to be prepared and cooked and used as the Passover lamb. Josephus indicates that there was probably close to several million people in Jerusalem during the time, as I've said. This is what an upper room might look like, and it would actually have access stairs outside the building, and then they could go in and participate in that meal. Well, those are the preparations implemented. Let's look at the Passover a little bit. Passover meal honors the Exodus, and you all are very familiar with that, so I don't need to go into detail. We certainly don't have time to do that, but it was a special meal called the Seder, and each item of the Seder symbolized a part of Exodus, and we'll talk about what those did very quickly and very briefly. That's what a Passover looks like today if you go into a Jewish home. Well, one Jewish home right here. But it didn't start out this way. It started out back in Exodus when Israel was getting ready to leave, Egyptian bondage, let my people go, the last of the plagues, let's put some blood on the doorpost, remember? And then they would eat the meal inside the actual home, standing. So it was a meal to be eaten or consumed standing, and they had to eat every bit of the lamb, no leftovers the next morning. You know how you like leftovers after Thanksgiving? No leftovers. The whole entire lamb would be consumed, and they would eat in haste. Remember, there was no yeast to be, a flattened bread, not time for it to bake, and it all symbolized them departing quickly. There are 4 cups of wine, part of this feast, and there were bitter herbs to symbolize the bitterness of their time in Egypt. And the disciples had to do all of this and show up at the right time, and have their animal sacrificed right around 3 o'clock in the afternoon on that Thursday, and then take all the food back and enjoy that meal as a group that evening. Different elements of the Passover, I just want to accentuate a few of the things. The kereseth, it was a mixture of apples, cinnamon, nuts, and wine, and it actually looked like mortar, Israeli mortar. And that symbolized them making bricks when they were enslaved. The salt water on the table represent the tears of being in slavery. Of course, the unleavened bread and the absence of yeast, bitter herbs, bitter times as slaves. Those are some of the things I just wanted to accentuate. And then the 4 cups, the cup of sanctification, judgment, redemption, and praise. But all kind of going back to the suffering that they experienced when they were in Egypt bondage. So we have the plan imparted, the preparations implemented. That takes us to the Lord's last Passover meal initiated. So when the hour had come, here it is, verse 14, when the hour had come, And there's an immediate question we need to understand. If Christ is eating the Passover on Thursday, how can he die as the Passover lamb the next day? And there's a really good explanation of this in those of you who have MacArthur Study Bibles, and they have that in the introductory pages. I think it's in John. So why is he eating it on Thursday night, and how is it a legitimate Passover on Thursday night, but when he must die when Passover lambs are being slaughtered on Friday? He has his lamb slaughtered on Thursday, he eats the meal, and then he dies as our Passover lamb on Friday. How do we make both of those things work? Matthew, Mark, and Luke all agree that this is a Passover supper. And the Lord's table on Thursday evening was crucified Friday. And we see in John 18:28 that the Jews of Judea didn't enter into the praetorium in Pilate's quarters lest they should be defiled and not eat the Passover. So we have a group of Jews that haven't really consumed the Passover. And when we study the different documents from Josephus and other writers and the codification of Jewish law, there was something that was really peculiar that was going on in that time, and that deals with when a day is celebrated or when a day begins. For the Jews that are from Galilee, from the north, they calibrated days from sunrise to sunrise. Sunrise to sunrise. So the Passover, the 14th of Nisan, began that morning on Thursday for the Galilean Jews, and the sacrifice was very definitive. It had to be done at 3 o'clock in the afternoon in the temple. So the Galilean Jews would basically have their Passover lamb, have it killed on Thursday afternoon, and then eat it that night. But and that was the northern Jews. In the south, they calculated the day from sunset to sunset. So the 14th of Nisan wouldn't have begun until the sunset on that Thursday. So for the southern Jews, it would be the next day that they would get their lamb, have it sacrificed at 3 p.m. Friday, and then consume it that evening, which is an incredible anomaly when you think about it historically. That allowed Jesus to eat the Passover on Thursday and yet be the Passover lamb on Friday at 3 o'clock when the lambs are being sacrificed and our Savior is on the cross. Incredible. Just the providence of God and his timing. So it split the number of animals to be killed in two different periods, so it made it easier for the priest, right? So it kind of divided the amount of sacrifices, and then it separated to regional clashes when you have the Judean Jews didn't necessarily like those from the north. And so it kind of separated them geographically. So Jesus is celebrating a Galilean Passover, and the lambs are slain, and he can die the next day as the Passover lamb. So the last Passover meal initiated, Jesus is reclining at the table, and he has earnestly desired to eat this Passover in verse 15. And in the Greek it says, with desire I have desired. So the word in the Greek, desire, is repeated twice. This is emphatic. I've earnestly desired, I've desired for this meal. And he says, I'll never eat it again until they've fulfilled the kingdom of God. What does that mean? I think the best explanation is that when you go back to Ezekiel 45, and you can write that down, is that in the millennium, all of these ceremonies are going to be practiced in the millennium. And the Passover observance in Ezekiel 45 is not going to be looking back to Egyptian deliverance, but in the future it's going to be looking back to the finished work of Christ on the cross. So if you want to write that down, it's Ezekiel 45, verse 21. It says there will be a millennium Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But in the kingdom, in the future kingdom, in the millennial kingdom, everything will point back to the finished work of Christ on the cross. The Passover actually ends the old covenant. This is the last legitimate Passover that our Lord is going to be celebrating and instituting, and then he transforms it into the Lord's Supper. So this is the end of all legitimate sacrifices, if you will, according to the Old Covenant. This is the end of all the altars, all the temple had to offer. This is the end of the priesthood. This is the end of the holy place. This is the end of the Holy of Holies. And God would split the curtain open the next day, indicating that all of this is old, all of this is past. We have a new covenant, and it's sealed with the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that takes us to maybe the seating, and I didn't go over that before, but this is what a French painter would basically show the seating of the disciples and our Lord. This is another construction where we have John, Jesus, and Judas. And in John, there's a description there where Peter motions to John and saying, ask Jesus who the betrayer is. So that seating arrangement would probably make sense looking at John. So Judas is next to Christ. John is next. The disciple whom Jesus loved is next to Jesus. And then it says Peter motioned to John saying, ask Jesus who that person is. Jesus dips the sop, right? And who does he hand it to? Judas. And so this is probably what the seating looked like. They're reclining, the feet are back, and they're kind of reclining, and they're on each other's, you know, side, eating and just adjusting throughout the meal. Here's another rendition of what that might look like, and another rendition of what that might look like. So the First Supper, or the Lord's Supper, communion. There would be pieces of bread dipped in a paste made out of the fruits and nuts, as I said before. They would have the first cup to begin with in the ceremonial cleansing. Then they would eat the bitter herbs. There would be pieces of bread dipped in that kereseth. They would dip pieces of bread and other things and eat. And after that would come the singing of the Hallel. For those of you who enjoy Psalm 113 to 118, these psalms would be sung in that room. At this point, they would sing Psalm 113 and 114. They would sing the first two. Then would come the second cup of wine. This was diluted so they wouldn't get drunk or fall asleep. So it was heavily diluted or twice diluted. At this point, the father of the family or the head of the table, in the case of Jesus, would give the Haggadah, which is the explanation of the meaning of all of this, showing forth the telling forth of the Egyptian captivity. Then after the second cup of wine, an explanation of what this feast was about, then they would eat the lamb in its entirety with the bread. And this is going to be strung out over hours and hours and hours. This is just like a regular Thanksgiving meal, if you will. And they would just keep talking, and that's why we have John 13 and all the interaction, John 14, John 15, John 16. This is all taking place during that time. And they have to eat the entire lamb, as I said before. And it's at this point during the meal he had taken some bread. And why doesn't Christ spend more time talking to us about the Passover? And the Passover had been really extinct legitimately for almost 30 years at the time of this writing. So not much is said about the Passover. And why doesn't Luke tell us more about the communion and the Lord's table? Well, 10 years prior to that, Paul would have written 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 12, which told the church exactly what was to be included in communion. So there's not a need for Luke to repeat all of the particulars of the communion. One of the key words here, which is given for you, this is my body which was given for you, and this is the most important concept in the entire Bible. It's a concept of substitutionary death. You know, the lambs were slain in millions throughout the centuries, but they didn't commit sin. Animals can't sin. They have no self-consciousness. They have no relationship with God. And this is a good illustration of the sacrifice of an innocent. But here comes one, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is completely righteous and who is a person, a man, in a body, who is God himself. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. This is a new memorial. And the bread of Jewish affliction now becomes the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you in the new covenant. What's the new covenant? It's a new covenant where God puts his laws, his precepts in a soft heart, right? Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36 describe the new covenant. It's the covenant by which God forgives sinners and is ratified in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. It has to be sealed in blood, the blood of our Savior. It's the death of an innocent substitute who is satisfactory to God, and that is Jesus Christ by his own choice. What's important here, too, is that this is not an actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. This isn't transubstantiation as the Catholics teach, or even as the Lutherans teach, consubstantiation. This is strictly a remembrance. When our Lord said it is complete from the cross, nothing more is needed. And now we participate in this as something that we look back to what was completed during this Passion Week. There's a couple slides on communion, and there's really the process too. The application of the Passover story, the first and second cup of wine, breaking of the bread. It was really hard to put these, line up these events in Luke to what the actual Passover meal looked like, but this is probably the best guesstimation. The actual Passover meal, the third and fourth cup of wine, the singing of the rest of the Hallel, and then we have singing and then prayer, and then our Lord departs that room. Well, that takes us to the Lord's salvific plan instigated. Verse 21, the hand of the one betraying me is with me, or with mine, on the table. We're not going to spend too much time with Judas, but this was a heinous, heinous act. And it would have been for him, better for him never to have existed than for him to be experiencing what he is experiencing right now in hell for betraying. He had more revelation, more basically exposure to Jesus Christ than anyone else on the face of the earth except for the other apostles, and he rejected it, and he gave it up for the price of a slave, a price of a slave that was bored. But the plan is instigated, and our Lord directs Judas. The Lord is actually directing Judas. He says in John 13, 27, go do what you're going to do. Again, God's in control. This isn't Judas's plan. This isn't the religious leader's plan. This isn't Satan's plan. This is God, and God is specifically carrying out his exact will. Well, that takes us to implications. What are the implications of this passage? We could keep on writing. I kept on writing. Oh, here's a really good one. Here's another good one. Here's another good one. But I just want to key in on these right now, and you have them before you. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Really, this is a call for all of us that we have basically seen our Lord Jesus Christ transforming the Passover into communion, the one-time act. And if you have not put your faith and trust in our Lord Jesus Christ today and the finished work of the cross, this is the time to do it. This is the day to do it, so that you can become one of his true disciples. And number two, as we see in the life of Judas, intellectual and casual decisions for Christ are no indication of one's present spiritual state. You know, it's easy for us to look at the 12, you know, disciples and say, hey, these men were all committed to Jesus Christ, and none of them knew that Judas was a counterfeit. In fact, when he left that evening in John, it says that many of them thought that he was out to, you know, give to the poor, which was something that was done customarily. No one suspected Judas. He had an intellectual belief in Christ. He didn't like where this was going. He wanted a literal kingdom where he could benefit tangibly from it. And when he realized, the one disciple who really did realize where this was going, he wanted out. And he wanted money. And that's a really good indication for us that the conversion for Christ is more than just an intellectual knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's more than just a decision that was made when you were 12 years old at VBS. The question is, are you living for our Lord Jesus Christ now? Is the fruit of his Spirit really transforming your life. What are we like now, not then? It's easy to counterfeit, but we can't counterfeit intentions before our Lord and God and before the throne. Other implications: God is sovereignly in control of the events in his universe. We see this in the precision timing of our Lord's crucifixion. These events were carefully orchestrated by the Trinity and the Lord himself. You know, it's interesting. Acts 2:22 tells us a great verse. He says, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." That's who our Lord Jesus Christ is. God is directing it. But it'd be much easier, wouldn't it, for Christ just to perform a miracle, right? And just to basically come in and just do these miraculous things to achieve the crucifixion of Christ on the cross. But instead, we have the providence of God working in and through all of these separate decisions by separate people. And they accomplish exactly what God has predetermined before the foundation of the earth. That's incredible when you think about it. It'd be easier for God to just speak bread into existence, which our Lord Jesus Christ did. But to orchestrate all of the independent motions and movements to bring it to this point, statistically impossible, but with God, he is magnificently working in and through this. So that it's without a doubt we know exactly what's going on and why it's going on, and this is not an accident. As our sovereign God controls every detail of our Lord's birth, life, death, and resurrection and reign, so he controls every detail of our birth. Think about that. Patty and I were talking about the message yesterday, and this is something that really kind of stood out to her, that God's care for us as his children. And this is a second stanza of the song we sing that was written by Tom and Sheila. Before our birth, he planned our days, laid out our course, ordained our ways. The moments of our lives he weaves so that all the glory he receives to those he loved before all time, to all he called and grace renewed. He cannot lie. His word is true. He makes all things to work for good. And the passage that's really based on is Romans chapter 8, verse 28. But look at verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Our Lord received a resurrection body. We are being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Look at verse 30 of Romans 8. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. That's you and me. Our God is intimately in control of where we're at right now, if you're in Christ, in that sanctification process that's going on in your life right now. Every detail, every molecule, every electron, if you will. And that should the good and the bad for his ultimate will. And that should be a comfort to you, and it's a comfort to me when we think about all the different things, even the prayer requests that we've had earlier today about cancer, about jobs, about just things that are happening in our lives, that God is indeed control. And Christ came into the world to be a propitiation for the sins of those who would confess his name as Lord and Savior. A couple of key passages. Romans 3:25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. Pro means for. So propitiation brings about the change in God's attitude, really, toward us because of what he did to his son while on the cross. So he moves from being an enemy or being at enmity with us, right, to being for us. And through the process of propitiation, we are restored into fellowship and favor with him if we put our faith and trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. I love this quote. Therefore, Christ's supreme achievement on the cross is that he placated the wrath of God which would burn against us, against you and I, if we were not covered by the sacrifice of Christ. Romans 3:25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Another verse, 1 Corinthians 5:7, for Christ our Passover has also been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Hebrews 2:17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And then 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world, those who had put their faith and trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the implication is to evangelize with a clear and concise message of the gospel. We need to make people understand that repentance and obedience are just the things that are part of salvation, being repentant, being you know, just understanding where we're at in relationship to what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, and then putting our faith and trust in what occurred 2,000 years ago. And then number 7, we see in these verses the enormous power and sinful influence that comes from the love of money. And I don't want to really walk away from the fact that Judas was influenced by money. And as an unbeliever, that kept him from seeing Jesus Christ for who he really was. But as believers in Christ, we can be also influenced by the evil influence and power that comes from the love of money. And 1 Timothy 6:9 through 12, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation, and Judas is the prime example, and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. So that was Paul's warning to the church. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Not money itself, but the love of money, the desire to have more. And some by longing it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But Paul goes on, he says, but flee these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. There's a lot more that could be said in this passage, but we don't have any more time, so I'm going to close this in a word of prayer. Our Father, we are indeed treading on holy ground. We are eternally grateful for what our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished in transforming the Passover meal to the Lord's Supper, reminding us of what occurred on the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ bearing the wrath that was due each of us. So we thank you, Father. May we never take this passage and the other gospel accounts of the Passion Week of Christ for granted. And may we not be complacent, but may we be eternally grateful and thankful for the sacrifice that our Lord made, Father, for our sins. And we thank you and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.